we good to go now? All right. I feel like I can sing better with this one on. What? Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 32 through 43. Acts chapter 9, 32 through 43. This is now the word of God. Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you because you're God, and we praise you for your great power and for your might. We thank you, Lord, for your word and the truth which you give to us, the ways in which you guide and direct us, the ways in which you speak to us, the continual way that you mold and shape us and wash us with the water of your word. Lord, we thank you for this. And we pray that tonight as we study your word, you would speak, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us to truth, and that you would guide us, that you would help us to see what it is you want us to know, and that, Lord God, you would shape our lives with it. We do thank you so much for Jesus, for the fact that he paid our debt. We ask that you would help us as we seek to live our lives in his honor, to glorify him. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, tonight we dive back into this study of the book of Acts, and we come across a couple of accounts that very simply are spectacular, yet at the same time, as you go through the flow of the book of Acts, they can kind of be overlooked as well. What we get to see here tonight is a portion of Peter's missionary journey. Oftentimes when you think of missionaries in Scripture, one of the first that comes to mind is Philip, who was the first missionary. Typically people think of Paul, who some would call the greatest missionary. We think also of Barnabas or Timothy or Silas, who accompanied Paul on his great missionary journeys. But most of the time when you think about missionaries, you don't really think about Peter. Peter was an apostle, chief of the disciples, pastor at the church in Jerusalem, preacher at Pentecost. But oftentimes when you think of missionaries, Peter is not a man who comes to mind. And yet, what we get here in Acts is Peter on mission. And we want to look at Peter's mission trip this evening and see if we can't get encouraged by some of the things that he teaches us through his example. You may remember that Peter's mission trip actually began in Acts chapter 8. The persecution in Jerusalem was so severe, thanks to this man named Saul, that the church began to be scattered. Philip, one of the ones who was scattered, ended up in Samaria and began to preach. And you remember all of those people that were formerly amazed by Simon the magician began to turn to the Lord at Philip's preaching, and they were being baptized. But the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them because God was seeking to unify the church. And this is where Peter's mission trip began. In Acts chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit." And so you remember how Peter's mission trip began. Back in Jerusalem, he, one of the apostles, had stayed there even in the midst of the persecution. He got word that Samaritans were believing, and the church decided to send Peter on mission. Peter accompanied with John. Your mission is to go to Samaria and to encourage these newfound Samaritan believers, show them presumably what is expected of them as believers in the Lord, and ultimately to lay your hands upon them, and there they would receive the Holy Spirit. And so you remember how the trip began. And so Peter went, and he fulfilled his mission, had a little run-on with Simon the magician, but still fulfilled his mission. And once that was over, Peter began to make his way home. Acts 8:25 says, "So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." So it was a short-term mission trip intended basically to go to Samaria, encourage those believers, then come back to Jerusalem. You already have a flock there, a place where you're to serve, a place where you're to minister. So take this trip, encourage them, come back home. And obviously, Peter was taking opportunity on his way back home to preach in the various villages he came through on his journey. But that was basically the trip. It's what we call a short-term mission trip. Wasn't like one of Paul's trips, where Paul would be gone for years and travel from continent to continent, area to area. It wasn't like one of those long-term trips Philip would be on, where he's soon to find himself in Caesarea. This was a short trip, and we identify with those. That's the only kind I've ever been on. A short-term trip, where you go for a specific need, a specific reason, you accomplish that goal, and you come back home. And that's exactly the type of trip that Peter was on. He was a short-term missionary. And so you and I find this pretty interesting. Certainly those of us that are planning to go to Sanyati and you who are praying for us see a very relevance here and find it extremely interesting what Peter is doing. Now, at the same time, and it helps us to put our mind around what's going on, at the same time as Peter has gone to Samaria and now is returning home to Jerusalem, at the same time we have had something occur in the region. And this is the fact that doors are opening, namely because that general of Satan we have known as Saul just got saved. Up until now, Saul has been on the warpath, not only in Jerusalem, but Saul had received letters to go north to Damascus. And so while Saul was headed north to Damascus, Peter was headed south to Jerusalem. That's why Peter, you're going to see, ended up going more west as he came back along the sea line instead of a straight shot, presumably because Saul was headed north. And so Peter, avoiding him, is coming down south in order to get back to Jerusalem. But God had done a work. And in Acts 9:31, after Saul was saved, the Bible says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." And that means that all of a sudden, the doorway for missions had sprung open again. The church was growing and spreading leaps and bounds until Saul arose. Stephen was stoned, Saul arose, and the church kind of struggled, and you could almost feel her come inward. Now, she was spread as she went and scattered to Samaria and some of the other places, but you could understand the tension if there's a tyrant in the area. But now, not only has the church spread, but the tyrant has gotten saved, and so now it must feel like there are no roadblocks, no hindrances whatsoever. The church is going on in peace. The church is encouraged and revitalized. The church is now back in full swing. And so we call this a divine opportunity. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've talked about divine appointments, those times in which God, according to His sovereign will and His sovereign knowledge, was doing things even really apart from us, but chose to involve His people in those missions at the crucial times when the gospel needed to be presented that they could be saved. It was a divine appointment. The eunuch was one. Saul of Tarsus was also one. This is different. This is not just a divine appointment. This is a divine opportunity. Now, I want you to remember what we've talked about, and that is that God, being sovereign over salvation, is at work, and we merely watch to see where He's at work and join Him there so that we can be a part of what God is doing. That's true always in regard to evangelism. But I don't want you to take it to an unbiblical extreme. Some people over the years, and they call this hyper-Calvinism, have taken this to such an unbiblical extreme that before long you just sit back and say, well, either God's going to do it or He's not. He's sovereign. They're either chosen or they're not. So I guess I won't really do anything. I'll just sit back here and wait. There are some that do that almost to the extreme, and we hear statements like this that, well, you know, God's just not calling me. God just hasn't sent me anywhere yet. Well, that may be true. It may also just be true that you've had your head in the sand to where God couldn't have called you even if He had wanted to. I want to remind you of an important passage in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year, and you're familiar with verse 8, but let's read, familiarize ourselves with the passage leading up to it. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. Now you're familiar with the passage and the way that it ends, but I want you to notice how it starts. It is the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, we didn't see such a high ranking of Uzziah when we studied the book of Kings, namely because he didn't do anything about the high places. But in Israel's day, Uzziah was a good king. He reigned on the throne for 52 years. He took the throne at the age of 16. And under his watch, the borders got bigger, the military got stronger, the economy got better. Everybody liked Uzziah. And also, because Uzziah had done such a good job of sort of lessening the stress level in Israel, you know, the economy's good, we feel secure, everything's good. You know what tends to happen when things get easy? We tend to get complacent. And that's what had occurred in Israel. It was so good for 52 years, you kind of get complacent. And when Uzziah died, it really rattled the nation. That's the problem with Isaiah. He goes to the temple because all he can see is an empty throne. What are we going to do now? Uzziah is dead. Isaiah saw an empty throne until God showed him who was really in charge. And he said, When I went in the temple, I saw the Lord and the train of his robe. By the way, you measure the greatness of a king by the length of his train. And Isaiah said, The train of his robe filled the temple. Now, when you see a good glimpse of God, you also oftentimes get to see a good glimpse of yourself. And when Isaiah saw God, the next thing he saw was what? I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live amongst a people of unclean lips, which is, of course, to say my heart is defiled, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so Isaiah sees that I'm not where I ought to be. I am a sinful man. And Isaiah begins to repent. And you notice that God sent the seraphim to take a hot coal off the altar and touch his lips. That's repentance and purification. And so Isaiah's sin was redeemed or taken care of or removed. And so Isaiah, having confessed that he was not who he should have been, and God having cleansed him, then comes a very important verse, and this is Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. Isaiah said, Then I heard. He did not say, Then God said. The idea here is that God had been asking all along, where is one? Who will stand in the gap? Who will go for us? Who will speak? But Isaiah never heard it. You know why? Because Isaiah wasn't focused on the Lord. Isaiah had other issues in his life. It wasn't until after he repented that he actually heard God's call, and then he answered, Here am I, send me. Well, what does that mean? It means that just because you've never heard God calling you to go on mission, that doesn't mean he hasn't. And it just means that just because you've never recognized a divine appointment doesn't mean they weren't there. It could have been that you were either too blind or too deaf or too distracted to recognize it. I can volunteer and say that has been me many times. Too focused on my own self and my own things to see where God was at work around me. Would I really assume that God went years without working on anybody that I ever came into contact with? Absolutely not. It may just be that I was too blind to see it. So while God is sovereign and we wait and watch for him to work, that does not mean that we simply live our lives in complacency and refuse to move until it is absolutely clear this is what we're supposed to do. A Christian is in tune to the leading of God's Spirit, but a Christian also has to be eager. A Christian also has to be looking. Let me give you an example we'll get to later in the book of Acts. In Acts 16, verse 6, this speaks of Paul's missionary journey. It says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, Come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, was Paul following the leading of the Spirit? Yeah. The Spirit wouldn't let us go here. The Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let us go here. He was following the Spirit. But was he just sitting back waiting? I'm not going anywhere until God calls me. No. Paul is literally ramming his head against doors, seeking places where he can go to share the gospel. He's just also sensitive at the same time to what God is doing. Let me give you another example. Romans chapter 15, verse 22. This is Paul writing to the Romans. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. That doesn't sound like a man with his head in the sand just waiting for God to kick him out of his pew, does it? I mean, there's a guy saying, I'll come to you when I go to Spain. But first, I got to go to Jerusalem, and then I'm coming to you, and I want to spend some time with you. Now, by the way, we never know that Paul ever made it to Spain, and he went to Rome, but not the way he had intended, because when he made it to Jerusalem with this gift he was talking about, he was arrested, and he went to Rome as a prisoner on a Roman ship. And so we don't know if he ever made it to Spain. The point is, just because God hadn't, you know, sent this bright light to say, go here and go here, didn't mean Paul was just sitting around waiting. Paul was actively looking for a place to serve. And so while we are convinced that God must be at work, we also understand that God has already issued commands that we are to be obeying. Matthew 28:19, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Typically, when mission trips come up, someone will say something to the effect of, you know, I just don't want to go if God's not calling me to go. How do I know if God's calling me to go? Well, Matthew 28 says he is. Matthew 28 says go. I mean, how can that be wrong to go when God has clearly said to? Now, that doesn't mean God can't make circumstances arise and things change where, like he did with Paul, he closes a door and you're not able to get in, but it's certainly not wrong to desire to go. Matthew 10:7 says, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the point you need to understand is that Christians who sit back and wait until God sends that flashing light to stop and witness, they very rarely ever get one of those divine appointments. If they just sit back and wait until God, you know, actually does it in front of them, very few ever get one at all. It's those who are following the Spirit's leading, but who at the same time are obeying the Scripture and are eager to go. Those are the ones that God begins to show, and they begin to see their opportunities. And so sometimes we have those divine appointments, like the eunuch or like Saul, but sometimes we just have divine opportunities where it's feasible, we can do it, the door seems to be open, I say, let's go, and we'll see what God does when we get there, because right now, there's no opposition, nobody's stopping it, there's airplanes that'll take us, there's money that's available, I say, we do it. That's the idea here. It's called a divine opportunity. You can do it if you want to, and that's where Peter is. Peter now, thanks to the fact that Saul has been saved, thanks to the fact that he had been to Samaria, and now he's coming back, Peter is caught in the middle of a divine opportunity. It is a short-term mission trip. Now, we're not going to see the completion of this trip until chapter 10, when Peter actually has to go to Caesarea and see Cornelius, the Gentile, saved. But right now, we're going to get the middle of this trip, and I want to show you what God's doing in and through Peter on this short-term mission trip. Now, we're going to see him coming to two different cities here. The first is Lydda, and I want you to understand where Lydda is. He has been up in Samaria, and now he has traveled south, and Lydda is 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. That means Peter's almost home. He's almost back home. He stopped at Lydda, 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So let's look at this short-term trip, and there are two main things I want you to see. The first, we're going to look at the cities. I want you to see Lydda, the intentional mission. Lydda, the intentional mission. Look at verses 32 through 35. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda, and there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, as we look at this mission trip, I want to break this down a little bit further and show you some of the aspects of Peter's trip. Certainly help you understand short-term missions and how God uses them. But the first thing I want you to see is Peter's activity. Peter's activity. See in verse 32, it says, now as Peter was traveling through all those regions. In other words, Peter wasn't just sitting back doing nothing. Peter was active, wasn't he? He was going. Now, granted, he was coming home, but he was still going. And as he's going, he's looking and he's searching. This is a far cry from just sitting back saying, God, if you take your finger and write it on a wall, put me in the car, start it up, and push me where I'm supposed to go, then I'll do it. This is someone who's active. He's searching, he's looking, he's trying to find it. And so Peter is active looking for where he should go on this short-term trip. Now, might God change his plans? Sure, but it doesn't matter. He's active in where he's going. You see that Peter is active, his activity. Number two, let me show you Peter's approach. 32 and 33. As Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, when it says saints, don't think Christians. Not yet. Right now, Christians are called disciples. You'll see that with Tabitha. Saints means Jews. And so he's coming down to the Jews who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And so I want you to see that Peter is very intentional about this mission trip. It is go to Lydda and find the saints. He's going to go and preach to the Jews. I mean, that's a planned thing. I'm going to go down to Lydda, and I am purposely going to preach to the Jews there, to the saints. But we know Peter's ministry by now. Peter wasn't like Paul. When Paul goes on mission trips, the first thing Paul would do is walk into a synagogue and begin to reason with the Jews. Remember? Paul was a debater. Paul didn't mind walking into the synagogue saying, I have something I'd like to say, dropping his hammer right there in the middle of the synagogue and saying, let's go. Jesus or bust. Paul would do that. We've not seen Peter do that yet. Peter was never one who walked in and threw the door open and began to preach, did he? Did he do that at Pentecost? No, what happened? The Spirit opened the door by them speaking in tongues. And when the crowd showed up, Peter responded. How did his second sermon start at the temple? Do you remember? He walks in and there's a man crippled in his feet. And Peter says, what I have I give to you, stand up and walk. And when the crowd gathered, Peter preached. Other times Peter would be arrested. And when the crowd gathered and the Sanhedrin comes around, Peter responds. The point is, Peter's ministry has always been typified by God has a catalyst that opens the door for me to preach. He knows this. So look at how he does this mission. He comes to the saints, verse 33, there he found a man named Aeneas. This man didn't find Peter. Peter found him who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Now, why would Peter look for a man that was crippled? Because Peter is an apostle, and one of Peter's gifts is what? Miracles, isn't it? I mean, this is what God has granted to Peter. What better way to say, I know how to open the door for ministry. I'll go find me a cripple. I'll heal him in Jesus' name, and that should do the trick. When they come around, that will open the opportunity for me to preach. Now, that's not so different from what a short-term mission trip is. We're doing the same thing at Sanyati. We're not going to go and heal the cripples. What are we going to do? Put a roof on a hospital. Why? Because I can put a roof on a hospital. I can't heal a cripple, but I can put a roof on a hospital, and that is called your opportunity. That's what we're going to use to throw open the door. That's our reason for going. The hospital roof isn't going to save anybody. Healing this man's legs didn't save anybody. But it is an open door now for me to do what I came to do. It's that intentional mission. This is all going according to plan. Peter's going to go like he wanted to. He's going to find a man and heal him, which he did. That's his approach. Let me show you one more thing about this intentional trip, and that is Peter's acknowledgement. Look at 34 and 35. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, don't you like this? Peter is not trying to promote himself, is he? This is not about me. This is not I heal you. This is not look what I can do. This is not let me show you my power. This is Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Far cry from someone trying to get glory for himself. Peter is simply trying to introduce Jesus. The faster he can get to Jesus, the better for him. That is the intentional plan. And you will notice it worked. Because all, and all's a strong word here, but it's still the word that is used, all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. I mean, this determined, intentional, planned out mission trip was successful. People were saved. And there's nothing in the world wrong with having a plan to go and plan to do this, and plan to use it to preach here, and see what God does through the preaching of the gospel. That's a planned, intentional, purposeful trip. Now, God does, in fact, create divine appointments, but that doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. The command has been to go, so we go, and we plan to the best of our ability. That's what Peter did, and you can see that God blessed it. Now, that was Lydda, the intentional mission. Let me show you the flip side of this short-term mission trip, and that is Joppa, the flexible mission. The flexible mission, 36 through 43. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now this is where we love God. God's about to blow Peter's mind, just like he did Philip's with the eunuch, just like he did Ananias with Saul. God was doing something that Peter knew nothing about. Did Philip know what God was doing in the eunuch's heart? No, not until God showed him. Did Ananias know what God was doing in Saul's heart? No, not until God showed him. Did Peter know what God was doing in Joppa? Not a clue. But God was at work in Joppa. He was at work through the death of a disciple named Tabitha. Her name in Hebrew is Tabitha. Her name in Greek is Dorcas. I think I'd go by the Hebrew name. They both mean gazelle. That's what they mean. It's just like Saul and Paul. Everybody says God changed Saul's name to Paul. No, he didn't. He was just called Saul in the Hebrew and Paul in the Greek. That's the only difference. But you have the idea here where you have this woman, Tabitha, named Dorcas. Her name means gazelle. And she was a model woman. She was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. This was the type of woman that everyone loved. The problem is she fell sick. And she died. Now, Peter knew nothing about this. This was like the eunuch, apart from reading his the eunuch out reading his Bible, and Philip didn't know anything about it. This is like Saul praying, and Ananias didn't know anything about it. This woman died, and Peter knew nothing about it, knew nothing of what was going on there. But since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." You see, they figured out what Peter did for this man in Lydda, and so they said, "Hey, this is a good shot. Let's go get that guy Peter, who's in Lydda, and bring him to Joppa." Now, we call this a change of plans. You know why? Peter has gone to Samaria. That was the mission trip. Peter is on his way back with a plan of preaching in the villages on his way back to Jerusalem. He made it all the way back to Lydda, which is 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Do you know where Joppa is? 10 miles northwest of Lydda. The wrong direction. That's going in a direction that does not bring me home. My plan was to go to Samaria and to preach the gospel on my way home. My plan was not to get almost home and then have to turn around and go back in the opposite direction. And yet, that's what Peter has here been presented with. Now, we talked about with that intentional mission trip, we already saw his activity, his approach, and his acknowledgement. Let me give you three more things now about Peter's mission trip. First one here is his availability. See verse 39? Peter arose and went with them. Isn't that good? It really doesn't sound like much of a statement to us that they came and asked him, so Peter arose and went with him. Until you make a plan and somebody tries to change it. I mean, put yourself in the shoes, Sagnotti guys. You know what I'm talking about here. Here we go. We're going home tomorrow. All of a sudden, the plan begins to change. And God opens a door to go a different direction. I mean, not saying that's what's going to happen. I'm just saying this is what happened to Peter. He had a plan. He was on a journey. He was traveling, making so many miles a day. And I don't know how far you go on foot, but 25 miles from Jerusalem, he's probably within a week of being home. He wasn't planning on turning around and going 10 miles out of the way. Going the opposite direction. And yet, when God turns his plan upside down, Peter was still available. So he went. And it says in verse 39, when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Obviously a popular woman. It almost sounds like Peter interrupted a WMU meeting, doesn't it? He walks in, and there's all the women showing the afghans and the quilts and the cookbook she printed and all that kind of stuff, saying, "Looky here, this is what she did. We miss this woman." And so Peter was available to come to him. Now, that was Peter's availability. Number two, let me show you Peter's appeal. 40 through 42, Peter sent them all out. And I like that, too, because Peter is not trying to get glory. Furthermore, Peter does not know what God's will is for this situation, does he? He doesn't know what God wants to do. He just knows they asked him to come, and he came. And so now he sends them all out, and he kneels down and prays And presumably, when he prayed, seeking what was the will of the Lord showed him that his will was to raise this woman from the dead, because after praying, it says that Peter, turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now, that's what Christ did through Peter. He wasn't trying to glorify himself. This was not part of the plan. Find a cripple, heal his legs, I can do that. Do you know how Peter knew he could do that? He'd done that before. I've healed cripples before. That's why he found a cripple in Lydda. This is all part of the plan. This I can do. How many of you know you can go and put screws in a sheet metal roof? I know I can do that. You know how I know I can do that? Peggy says she can't. We're not going to let Peggy. She's going to stand around and look pretty, make Tommy happy. That's what she's going to do. But I know I can put screws in a metal roof because I've done that before. That's what Peter did. But this... will we agree that healing a cripple is one thing? Raising a dead woman? That's quite different, isn't it? This was not part of the plan. This was not intentional. This was Peter being flexible to follow what God had in store, to see what God wanted to do, and it just so happened that God wanted to raise this woman from the dead. Peter went and accompanied and did what the Lord said, and all of a sudden we see great results again. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. One was an intentional mission. One was a flexible mission, but God used them both, didn't he? Same result. Saved in Lydda, saved in Sharon, saved in Joppa. Let me show you one more interesting thing about Peter, and that's Peter's adaptability. Look at verse 43. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now, he's adaptable in the sense that he's decided he might just hang around Joppa for a while. Maybe he's not in such a big hurry to get back to Jerusalem. God might be doing something here in Joppa. I'll hang around. But that's not the adaptable part I want you to see. It's amazing that it's mentioned here in the book of Acts that Peter stayed in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. You know what a tanner is, right? Today we'd call him a taxidermist. They were not popular in Israel. It was considered an unclean profession. You know why? Because they're always around death. You were unclean if you were around death. And these men's entire occupation dealt with dead animals. This was not a sought-after job, and they were not popular people. I mean, I'm not saying they were as bad as a tax collector, but it's not the type of person you hang out with. And no self-respecting Jew who was concerned about cleanliness and things like that would even consider staying in the house of a tanner. This is not a place that you go, but God's teaching Peter all sorts of things on this trip. Peter's already been and dealt with Samaritans. Now Peter's staying with a tanner. Guess where Peter's headed next? Acts chapter 10. To go to the house of a man named Cornelius. And guess what Cornelius was? A Gentile. So bad, in fact, that Peter's going to get in trouble when he gets back to Jerusalem for having gone to the house of a man who was a sinner. Now, do you see here that God is working through Peter? He's working through Peter like crazy to see Samaritans encouraged, to see those in Lydda and Sharon and Joppa saved. God is working through Peter because he's intentionally going and he's flexible to yield to the leading of the Spirit. But God is also working in Peter. God is changing a lot of the perspectives that Peter has, the racisms that are there. And so this is the beauty of a short-term mission trip. Some of those prejudices, God is breaking them down. And it's important that Peter has his prejudice broken down because somebody has to stand and make sure that this church gets unified. You're going to get to it in Acts chapter 11. But after Cornelius gets saved and Peter gets back, I mean, this is no small fight. What were you thinking? Going to the house of a Gentile and eating. And the fight is on. Can they be with us? Somebody had to be willing to say, I'm a Jew, I love Jesus, and I think we need to accept the Gentiles. Now, Peter was not that kind of guy before this trip. But after this trip, he was that kind of guy. God used this trip not only to see people saved where he went, but to prepare Peter for what he was about to do in his church back in Jerusalem. And man, that's exciting, isn't it? You could go to Sanyati, you could go to Africa, and hopefully through your intentional mission, people are saved. Through those opportunities when God changes your plans a little bit and reroutes you, you hope to see God at work there. But you also hope that God will do a work in your life while you're gone so that when you get back, he can use you for what he wants to do in the church when you get home. That's part of the plan here. That's the beauty of short-term mission trips, that God would not only use this trip to save Samaritans and eventually save Gentiles, but also use this trip to break down walls of prejudice in Peter so that he would become a powerful advocate to unify the church in Jerusalem. It's an amazing thing God's doing, isn't it? And all this time, Peter thought he was in charge. And God's just playing this church and making it work and flowing it together just exactly like he planned. And nobody ever saw this coming back when Stephen got stoned. And yet God set all of this in motion. Philip go out, Samaritans get saved, Peter go see him on his way back. He'll see these people saved, off to Caesarea to see Cornelius and Gentiles get saved back into the church. I mean, all along, and God, he even saved their biggest enemy and turned him into the biggest Gentile winner that the world has ever seen. I mean, what a thing God is doing here. Encouragement I give to you is simply not only trust God and see he's at work, but follow Peter's example. I would encourage you first, be active in obeying the Great Commission. Yes, God has to save people. We can't do it. And no amount of argument or anything like that's ever going to usher somebody into the kingdom. But be active looking for where God's at work. I promise you, he's at work. He is. Be active looking for him at work. Then approach your missionary plans with eagerness. I mean, go at it. Go do it. That's what Peter did. Acknowledge the power of Christ. Glorify him. That's what Peter did. I don't heal you. Jesus Christ heals you. Acknowledge that Christ is the Savior. Be available if God desires to change your plans a little bit. If God says, I thank you for coming, but I have something else in store, we need to left turn here. We're going to go out in this direction. There's a desert road. There's a house on Straight Street. Or there's a woman that just died in Joppa. But I'm going to need you to tweak what you thought you were going to do just a little bit, because you're here on mission for me, not yourself. And so tweak your plans. Appeal to Jesus for what his will is in all situations. And adapt when God seeks to use what you see that will change your life, even for the better. Adapt with it. The best missionary motto we've heard here lately is go with the flow of the Holy Ghost. It's what Peter's doing. It's what we're called to do. Be obedient to what God has said, but follow the leadership of God at the same time. And it's a great picture of what you see here. God at work in and through Peter. It's a short-term mission trip. Matthew 10:7. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're our God, and we praise you for your goodness and mercy. And Lord, I love to see these pictures to know that you are so in control. You knew exactly what you were doing. The salvation of the Samaritans was not a surprise to you. The salvation of the Gentiles was not a surprise to you. This woman dying didn't catch you off guard. You knew exactly what you were doing as you sent Philip to Samaria. Peter followed and all the way through. You knew what was going on. And Lord, we are amazed to see that you are in control of the church. That gives us great hope. That gives us great encouragement to know that you go before us and you're already working. We do want to be used by you, Lord, not just at San Yadi. We also want to be used here. Lord, we do ask you to forgive us when we grow complacent. And we do want to present ourselves to you and say, here are we, send us, use us. Lord, help us to see those around us. Help us to be sensitive to the needs and the calls of others, knowing that sometimes you might just be changing our plans so that we can see you at work. And Lord God, please continue to work in us, to mold us and shape us to be the people that you want us to be, so that we'll be ready and available for the next ministry that you send our way. We praise you, God, for who you are. We thank you most of all for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. We'll just stay seated, heads bowed and eyes closed. Peggy's going to play. The altar's open. I'll be happy to pray with you if you want to pray with me. But as she plays, you simply respond to the Lord.